Good morning. I'm Jim Roberts, and my wife Paul and I have been servants of yours representing the East White Oak Bible Church and Bible Translation Ministry for about 25 years now. And it's been 3 years since we were last with you here at East White Oak, and it's always fun to come back, especially for a missions conference, because we get to meet the other missionaries that you guys support here at East White Oak Church. So we've gotten to get reacquainted and get to know some fellow missionaries with other organizations that we've met in the past here at Missions Conference. That's been fun for us the last few days. And we want to say a special thank you as we get started for your faithful support of us in ministry during 25 years that we've been with Wycliffe. We couldn't do what we do without people like you that are praying for us and supporting us financially. So thank you very, very much. Go ahead with the slides. Before I get started in the scripture, I thought I'd give you a little family recap. Thank you, Craig, for a really good introduction of who Wycliffe is. I don't have to go into that. I'm not going to talk much about Wycliffe this morning. We're going to stick to the topic I was given, the assignment I was given. But Paul and I started out with Wycliffe. We lived in the jungle in Urinacocha. Back we had went out there to the jungle with a family of little boys. And, of course, time marches on. And during those years we lived in the jungle, I was a bush pilot, and I flew in and out of these isolated villages, and that was a lot of fun. That was a great job. You know, pilots have good stories. They're kind of like fishermen in that sometimes the stories are even true. But those were good years flying, being involved in aviation. Since then, I've transitioned to other jobs, as Craig said. Go ahead with the slides. Keep moving. Our family has continued to grow. And you'll forgive me this picture, I hope. And our young boys are now young men, and it's exciting to see them grow up and mature in the Lord. And now we've at that season of life, and we have weddings, and we have grandkids now. And, you know, grandkids are so much fun, aren't they? You get to that point where you no longer have to worry. You know, there's that messy, mischievous, maniac little four-year-old causing a ruckus, and you can look at that and say, that's not my problem. So that's the season of life we're in right now, and we're really enjoying that very much. Some of you may have heard that back in April, I had a health situation. I had a stroke. I actually had a stroke, small stroke. I was in the hospital for a few days. I'll tell you a little more about that in a while, maybe. You can see in that picture there, my right eye is a little droopy. That was from the stroke. Thank you very much for all of you who are praying for us and supporting us during that time, some financial help you gave us to get through that time. We really appreciate that. One of the things from that stroke is it affected my throat. And every now and then I get this thing where I get this hitch in my throat, and especially if I get excited, so I'm trying to stay calm. But it's especially bad this morning, so you'll notice me drinking some water, and I'm sucking on a candy here to try to keep it under control. But the Lord was good in that, and thank you for being part of Bible Translation Ministry with us. We actually bring greetings also from Jeff and Karen Van Gotham. We were with them just 2 weeks ago in Dallas, where we live now too, and Jeff and Karen are doing well, and we said, hey, we're going to be there in 2 weeks. We're going to see all your friends and everything, and do you have any messages or anything you want me to send? And Jeff said, well, he was thoughtful for a minute. He just said, go Packers. And Jeff and Karen are actually at Lambeau Field today for the Packer-Bears game. So be thinking of them as you watch the Packers win tonight. So we want to thank you, as I said, for your faithful support of us in ministry. And Paula and I consider ourselves servants of Jesus. We are accountable to you all, the saints of in Christ here at East White Oak, and to the leaders and the faithful servants here as well. We see in all of you the grace and peace that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank God whenever we think of you. We pray for you, and we are very excited because we hear about the ministry that you have sharing the good news over many years in this community. And I am sure of this, that it is God who is doing this good work in you. And he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And I am sure of this, that he who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I hope you recognize that greeting was a paraphrase of the first verses in Philippians chapter 1, when Paul was greeting the church in Philippi. And my assignment this morning from Jim Simmons and the mission committee is to challenge you and encourage you concerning this theme for the day, which is establish my work. And during this month of emphasis in missions, we are saying to God, first of all, open my heart. That's our plea to God, open my heart. And then last week you addressed the topic, enlarge my vision. And that was Dave Noden brought us a message about God enlarging our vision. And one of the things Dave said was ask God to help us take a faith step, to have the courage to take a step out and do something different in enlarging our vision. And today I want us to open our hearts again. I want you to think, open my heart. Your plea to God is to open your heart. And then as we wrap our minds around this theme, establish my work. I hope this morning you have this plea already in your heart that, God, open my heart. Help me see something new. Help me see something fresh. And then also, establish my work. Now, when I think about this thing, open my heart, when I contemplated that, the first verse that came to mind was also another in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul's writing, he says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. It sounds somewhat odd. I want to participate in Christ's something. That's something, Christ's sufferings, that's something I really want to do. But to know Christ, we're going to have to participate. We're going to have to participate in his ministry, and part of that also includes participating in some sacrifice and perhaps some suffering. As a 16-year-old, I committed to memory another verse from the book of Philippians, and it was at a time in my life when God was working in my heart, and I was saying to God, open my heart. And I'd been a Christian for a couple years at that point, coming to Christ at about 14, and I was asking myself at that point, you know, God, what difference does my faith make in my life? How do I make an impact for you? And I was asking God these questions, and it was at that time that somebody challenged me to memorize Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So this was a real turning point in my life, even though I was only 16. I memorized this verse. It stuck with me for many, many years. And it was my plea to God at that point. I wanted God to establish a work in my life. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know how to explain it. I wasn't sure what you do as a 16-year-old, as a junior in high school. I was not worried about dying for Christ, you know, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain. I wasn't thinking I'm going to die for Christ. I'm a junior in high school. I'm going to go to football practice or with my friends in chemistry class and I'm going to die for Christ. I wasn't worrying about dying for Christ. I was worrying about living for Christ. And that's what those verses were to me. And I saw my part, as it says in the verse, my part was to have the courage to take action. That I would have the courage to take action for the Lord in the context that I was living as a 16-year-old. I didn't know how to make that happen. I just said, Lord, I have no idea what to do. You're going to have to do something so that your work can be established in me. And that's where I was as a 16-year-old. And our conference theme this morning then is open my heart. Last week it was enlarge my vision. This week we're looking at establish my work. And in the weeks to come, it's going to be strengthen my commitment and then transform my home. And each of these should be the plea of our heart. Open my heart, God. Not just once, not just today, but on a daily basis. God, open my heart. And then on a daily basis, God, enlarge my vision. Establish my work is where we are today. Establish my work. And as I contemplated that and I reviewed these, I realized that this establish my work wasn't ringing true, and I thought, wait, that's not right. Is that right? And I grappled with it a little bit, and I realized that, you see, it's not ultimately my work. It's not establish my work. It's God establish work in my life. Whose work is it? It's not my work. Whose work is it? It's God's work. It's God's work. And we must have that attitude as we think, as we grapple with, as we wrap our minds around the meaning of this theme today. And so I'm taking the freedom to change that up a little bit, put a little spin on it, and have us really think about it that way. That I'm really, my plea to God is really establish your work in my life. And that's my plea to God. Establish the work in my life. So open my heart is my plea. Establish my work is God's plea to me. It can only be God's plea back to me. It's not my work. You know, I think about my 2-year-old granddaughter, Elena, and she's at that age right now where she's just talking and she's coming up with words and stringing them together, and she's just a fun 2-year-old toddler. But you know what? What does a 2-year-old say almost more than anything else? Mine. It's mine. She's playing with her big brother, Eli, and Eli has something, and she wants to play with it, and she'll grab it right away. Mine. You know, she has her little dolly. Mine. Actually, she's into Ninja Turtles right now, but mine, mine. And that's often the instincts of our own sinful nature. Mine. And the work can't be mine. I have to understand that it's God's work. You've heard of Missio Dei. Missio Dei, a lot of articles and things being written in the last decade or so about Missio Dei. What is Missio Dei? Is mission of God. And under that context, people are talking about the nature of all of what we do needs to feed into God's heart and God's mission and the burden of God and that sort. It's not missio mea, my mission. It's Missio Dei. It's God's mission. And we need to have that perspective as we approach this theme today. Remember how I started in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He who began the good work, the good work in me is from God. And it comes from God and God alone. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2 as we think about this theme. Paul gives us some basic instructions on how to establish our work in Philippians chapter 2. And it's really not very complicated. Eventually, after a little bit of preamble there, he gets to the fact, very simple instructions. Don't be selfish, be humble, value others above yourself. Don't be selfish, be humble, value others above yourself. It's not complicated. In Philippians, he gives us then 4 examples of people that have done this, that have demonstrated humility and valuing others. And of course, the preeminent example then in verses 6 through 11, he tells this great Christological passage where he describes the person and work of Christ. And then he gets to verse 12 after that passage, and he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. It's not just God's work. God's the one that even gives me the desire to do his work. It is fundamentally that much of the work that belongs to God. Your even instinct to start a ministry comes from God. I must know who God is, and I must know who I am, and I must know that the work is his, and it's his work. So why is this idea so important to us when we think about missions? If this is a missions month and we're thinking about missions, why is this fundamental concept so important? Well, the work of God is hard work. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be obstacles. There's going to be suffering when we walk with Christ. It's going to come. The cost is tremendous. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes about his ministry. This is later on in Paul's ministry, toward the later years of his ministry. He's writing to the church of Corinth, and he's recounting what it's been like to walk with Christ in ministry. And he says in verse 4, in everything we do, we show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We have been beaten, been put in prison, faced angry mobs, and then jump down to verse 8. We serve whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are ignored even though we are well known. We live close to death, but we are still alive. We have been beaten, but we have not been killed. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. And that's Paul describing his ministry. God's mission is hard. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. If it is simply my ministry, I could not endure these things. If my perspective is, this is me and my ministry, and I'm doing this in my own strength in any form, I'm not going to be able to withstand that kind of suffering and sacrifice. This cause is about God's glory. It's done in his power. In the hardship, he is glorified. And it's often that's the way it is. When things are hardest and most difficult, that's when we can look back and see how God was most glorified in the ministries, when we overcome. When my perspective is that it's my ministry and then it appears to fail, the failure is mine. I own it. It's my failure. When I'm walking with God in ministry and there's failure, it's part of God's process in my life and in the ministry to bring himself glory. You guys have probably heard of Adoniram Judson. You know Adoniram Judson? He was an unlikely missionary. You see, he renounced the faith of his minister father and he became an actor. His parents were very disappointed. You know, an actor profession back then was a very, very worldly profession. Probably still is. After watching, he had the experience of after watching a dying man cursing God as he was dying in his final breaths of life, he was changed and he returned to the faith that he knew as a child and how his parents had raised him. And he went to seminary and then he wanted to go be a missionary. So he tried to go to India to join the ministry of William Carey. But he arrived there and he was threatened with arrest by the government officials if he stayed in India. He had to leave India. So he didn't know where else to go. And during that period of time, he lost the support of many of his churches because he wasn't involved in the ministry he had gone to do. So he decided to go on from India to Burma because he didn't know where else to go. So he went on to Burma. And after arriving there, he spent several years learning this very difficult, almost impossible tonal language of Burma. And then he started to hold gospel meetings. And for that, he was arrested and he spent several years in jail. And while he was in jail, he worked on the translation of the Bible into this Burmese language. And after he'd worked on it for quite a while, it was taken away from him in jail and it was destroyed. And he had to start over on the Bible translation. While he was there, the years he was in Burma, he buried his wife. And after that, he was very depressed and he contemplated suicide. For 2 years, he almost did nothing but sit by his wife's grave and grieve. He buried 6 children and another wife in Burma. He also buried 11 co-workers during his time that he was working there in Burma. During his decades in Burma, they say that Hudson probably led about 25 Burmese to the Lord. He was discouraged and he felt like a failure many times. Yet at a celebration, when they celebrated the 150th anniversary of Judson's translation of the Burmese Bible, one of the pastors that was hosting the celebration said, "Whenever someone mentioned Judson's name, tears come to my eyes because we know what he and his family suffered. Today, there are 6 million Christians in Myanmar, which is Burma, and every one of us traces our spiritual heritage to one man, the Reverend Adoniram Judson, an unlikely missionary, in his own eyes, and with his contemporaries at that time, perhaps a failure. And yet, in that failure, God was glorified, and so much fruit has been born from that ministry. So the work of missions is hard work. The work of the church is hard work. It's God's work, and it's Christ working through us. Remember Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. Your very desire to serve God in ministry also comes from God. So, you want to establish God's work. You must have a strong sense that it is God's work and it's not yours. Secondly, to be established in God's work, you must be willing to make some sacrifices. And that might go without saying, but you're going to need to really grapple with that and be willing to make some sacrifices. Again, in Philippians 2, going back to don't be selfish, be humble, value others above yourself. It also says, do not look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, so much of this life is tied to us conforming to or struggling not to conform to the things of this world. We want to fit in. We want to adjust. Even if you come to church here, you want to know how things work here at church. You want to fit in. You want to be a part of this. You're trying to conform to a local cultural context. It's not wrong. It's not bad. But we also battle to not conform to the things of this world. You know, what is it that we're struggling so much to not conform to? Well, it's our culture. It's every culture. It's a subculture, maybe. Sherwood Lingenfelter, who is a well-known Christian anthropologist, has done a lot of writing, and he was a professor at Biola and then at Fuller Seminary. He's written quite a few books about missions and cultural adaptation on the mission field, those sorts of things. And one of the things he writes is, every human culture is a part of the kingdoms of this world. Every one of them, that's what he says. Now, don't kid yourself. Don't think, yeah, but in America, we have a Christian culture. You know, there's foundational things in our culture that we can look back to, our founding fathers and things like that, that there's some Christian heritage there, there's some Christian values, those sorts of things. But don't kid yourselves into thinking that our culture and the norms of our culture are in some way, shape, and form Christian. In Romans 12:2, it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So do not conform to the pattern of this world. Well, what is the pattern of this world? A lot of us, I've heard people preach this passage. It's the pattern of this world. They talk about Satan and evil and the horrible things that are out there, and they're true and they're real, okay? But the patterns of this world are human cultures. Human cultures. Lingenfelter also says, he says, cultures are the prisons that we live in. We do not know how trapped we are until we are set free from our cultural prisons. You know, it says in Philippians 2, it says, in humility, count others more important than yourselves. That does not sound like American culture to me. Count others more important than yourselves. I've not heard that as a normal kind of axiom or motto that we use in American culture. Count others as more important than yourselves. The kind of things I hear are, look out for number one. You want something done right? You know it. Those are American cultural mottos, not in humility count others as more important than yourselves. God says, no, be humble. Count others as more important than yourselves. We need to be willing to make that kind of sacrifice. At this point, it's not whether or not somebody actually is more important than me. There's cultural things that define. In our culture, we think certain people are more important than others. Many times those are called prejudice, bias, sometimes it's called racism, okay? Those are culturally defined things. In some cases, there's people that are smarter than me. There's people that are faster than me. There's people that can preach better than me, okay? Are they more important than me? That's not the point. The point is, how do I feel about them? How do I treat them? How do I act towards them? How do I serve them? And how much will I sacrifice for them so that they can know Christ better? How much will I sacrifice? The fundamental principles and practices of missions we can glean further from chapter 2 of Philippians. You want to be established in missions. You want to be established in ministry. Look at the preeminent example of Jesus Christ. You know, how was Jesus established in his ministry. How did it happen? What was the first thing that had to happen? The most fundamental message of the life and example of Jesus Christ in his ministry was God incarnate, incarnational ministry. And that's what our ministry needs to be as well. It needs to be incarnational. Leslie Newbigin, who's a missiologist professor, he also taught at Fuller Seminary. He says that the very essence of mission is crossing barriers to take Christ to where he is not known by word, deed, or example. Crossing barriers to take Christ to where he is not known. That's missions. That's the way he puts it. That's missions. And that's obviously what Jesus Christ did. Christ crossed the ultimate barrier between a righteous God and sinful humanity. In verse 6, chapter 2, he says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a servant and was born as a human being. So Jesus left the one place that he was known for who he truly is, his home culture, the whole culture that is defined by who he is. He left that place, which was the only environment that was suited for him and his glory. He crossed the barrier. He crossed this eternal barrier that cannot be measured or valued. We can't even hardly understand what it is. And he became like us so we could know God. That's missions. He sacrificed much so that we could know Christ, so that we could experience a relationship with God. So you want God to establish his work in your life. You want to be involved in mission work. You must be willing to make some sacrifice. Last week, Dave Noden said, you have to have courage to take the risk. That's the way Dave put it last week. Almost every mission organization that I know of, everyone I know of, has multiple courses to prepare people for cross-cultural ministry, for this crossing of this cultural and language barrier. It's something that can be very difficult to do. It's confusing and it's frustrating. And everything I know about the way the world is supposed to work is different when I go to another place in another country, another culture. And we went through numerous of these sorts of training programs, and we had cultural empathy courses and techniques. We learned techniques in second language acquisition. Culture. We studied cultural anthropology, and we were given courses to learn skills and listening and observation. And this is all good, and it's essential, and we should do it. But even after all of that, we run into these cultural miscues and these cultural missteps. And sometimes you just do that whole thing where you just put your foot in your mouth. Or you just do something so innocently, and you find out it was a total cultural misunderstanding, and you had no idea what you did or how you did it. You know, when you go to another culture, how can you possibly know that when somebody says yes to you, but they do it in a certain tone of voice with a certain posture, even though they said yes, they mean no? How do you learn that? How do you know that? You know, how do you know that in a certain culture, men can never talk to single women? How do you even know which women are single? You know, among the Quechuas in Peru, they wear these kind of funny-looking hats. They look like they're on upside down, but that's the way they wear them. They're right side up for them. And you can tell the single women from the married women because the married women put a red flower on their hat and the single women put a white flower on their hat. How do you know that when you're showing up? Even if you know you can't talk to single women, which one are single? And how do you know when you go to another culture in another place? And in our culture, you see a child, and you show attention to that child, you give attention to the child, and you touch him on the head. And that's kind of a way of showing appreciation, blessing even maybe. But how do you know that in another culture, to reach out and touch a child's head is to put a curse on them? How do you learn that? How do you know? It's almost impossible to do these things. I remember when Paul and I first moved to Peru, we moved into our little house there. It was the first year we were in the jungle. And I decided we want to cut down this palm tree in the back of our house to make some room for something else we're going to put there. And they're going to cut down this palm tree. And I got these Aguaruna Indians. They were some of the local Indian guys that were there working on the center on translation stuff. And figure, these guys know palm trees, right? So I got their help, and they shimmied up the palm tree and tied it off with a rope to pull it. And I borrowed a chainsaw. We cut it down. And I was busy cutting up the trunk of the palm tree after it was down. And these guys were busy with machetes cleaning up the messy end of the palm trees. A lot of rotting branches up at the top of the tree and stuff, the way the palm trees are in the jungle. And these guys were working real hard, and then all of a sudden I noticed they had stopped. And these three guys were all huddled together, and they're looking down. And I come over, and I look over their shoulders, and they're talking to one another in Aguaruna, their language. I didn't understand a word of it. And one of them's holding a big black beetle, about 2 inches long, great big beetle. They were very interested in this beetle. And they're obviously very interested in trying to, you know, be culturally sensitive like a, you know, new missionary should be. And I said, oh, what do you got there? And they showed me the beetle. I said, oh, we got, you know, we found this and everything. And just trying to be curious and show some interest. And I said, oh, well, do you guys eat those? And just like you would, they got this disgusting, no, we don't eat these. Are you kidding? Yuck. And as quick as he said that, I was about ready to apologize. Oh, I'm so sorry. I had no idea. He said, but these beetles come from a big white grub worm, and those we eat. How do you know? How do you know, going into a new culture, what the norms are? You know, that's the way culture is. We just never know. You know, the way we learn about culture is we do what Jesus did. We live among them. We share our lives. We suffer together. We celebrate together. And eventually, even though we never really understand another culture, we are changed by it, and it becomes part of us. And it becomes part of us. Sherwood Lingelfelter also writes in his book on transforming culture, he writes about the 150% person. He says that when we leave our home culture and are immersed in another and open our hearts to God's work in our lives, we lose some of who we are, and we gain something from that other culture. And over time, we gain more than we lose. And we grow to be this 150% person. But we've lost something of the culture that we came from. Paul and I have been working with Wycliffe for 25 years. 18 of those years, we lived in Peru. And we lived in different cultural contexts there. And that changed me. I am no longer as American as I once was. I don't fit into American society like I used to. Experiencing the cultures of the jungle and the Latin American culture and the urban culture when we lived in Lima, it's all changed me. It's changed my perspective. You know, part of my identity was sacrificed when I became a missionary and I went to live in another place and work in the ministry of Bible translation. And now I come back to the U.S., and we really noticed this moving back to the U.S. Now, we moved back to the U.S. We went to Texas. And I don't fit in Texas. And I don't know if I would have fit in Texas had I never even gone to Peru. But Texas is very different. It's different than Illinois. It's different from northern Michigan, where I'm originally from. But, you know, I don't quite fit in Texas. But, you know, I go back to my home area, the place I was born and raised. And I don't quite fit in there anymore either. Ministry has changed me. I'm just not the same person that I was. So if you want to follow God in missions, in full-time ministry, in any kind of full-time ministry, regardless of if it's in missions, you will have to sacrifice some of your identity. That's something that will be sacrificed. And you have to be willing to do that. You've heard of Hudson Taylor, certainly. Hudson Taylor was known for his sensitivity to the Chinese culture. And also his zeal for evangelism. When he first arrived in China, he was appalled that his fellow missionaries were living in compounds apart from the people. They weren't mixing and mingling with the people. They weren't learning the language and learning the local culture. And this really bothered him. So he adopted wearing native Chinese dress. And he cut his hair and he dyed his hair to be just like the Chinese. He eventually learned several dialects of Chinese, and he could preach in different dialects, and he even prepared a translation of the New Testament in one of these dialects. And for all of this, Hudson Taylor was criticized and ostracized by his fellow missionaries. Some of his supporters abandoned him because of his approach to ministry. He was accused by the missionary community of becoming Chinese. And you know what the Chinese people said about him? Yes, he became Chinese. And Hudson Taylor followed the example of Jesus. He left behind his home and the place he knew best and everything that defined his identity. And he became Chinese, and he dwelt among them. And today, millions of Chinese trace their Christian heritage back to Hudson Taylor. So you want to answer God's call to missions? Open your heart to sacrificing your identity, and he will replace it with an identity that looks more like Jesus than it does like an American, or like a Republican, or like a Bears fan. So when we cross that cultural and linguistic barrier with the gospel to where Christ is not known, those who do not know Jesus and need to know Jesus will see Jesus. They won't see me, they won't see you, they won't see an American, they'll just see Jesus. And that's what we want them to see. They need to know God in their local culture and their local context. And eventually, once they know him, it will change them too. And they will have to challenge their culture. And they will have to figure out how to not conform to their culture in their context so that they can be more like Christ. So know Christ and be like Christ is what we want for ourselves and for our mission. So for God to establish his work in me, I must be ready to sacrifice. I also have to have a strong sense of calling, a strong sense of calling, so that I can persevere in ministry. So what do I mean by that? Well, when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute many years ago, golly, 30 years ago now, I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, and I was very interested in missions, and I was in a missions program, and I heard people talking about the missionary call, the call to missions. And our student, as students, we debated that individual missionary call. We even studied the lives of great missionaries, trying to figure out how they were called to missions. And it became almost this mystical thing that we were trying to understand, the call to missions. And I think some students were expecting there to be this audible voice that they heard, go to the mission field. And I didn't understand it. I didn't understand it, and I couldn't figure it out. And I thought that I had already kind of understood from Scripture and I had understood from the things that were happening in my life that I should consider missions, and I hadn't had this experience, and I couldn't place it, and I didn't quite know what to think about it. And to this day, sometimes I think it was a little bit misguided to put this burden on the students that you have to have some sort of a supernatural call experience. And I know that some people have had that, and I don't want to diminish that. And yet, I think that God's call to missions is somewhat more basic than that. So if you're waiting for God's call to missions, listen up. Go, make disciples of all peoples, teach them all the things that Jesus has commanded us. Now, I don't know if you ever thought that I look much like God or what you were waiting for, but that's how God's call comes. Somebody says it, we hear it, it works in our lives, and we start walking. And as we walk, that call becomes more secure. And as we walk some more, that call becomes more secure. To me, that's the missionary call. It's not something that happened once, and now I'm sure of it, and it doesn't happen again. It's something in Scripture that it says the calling continues to happen and continues to be confirmed. So we are all called. It is simply a question of what are we going to do about it? Are we going to have the courage to respond? You know, think about what Paul told the Corinthians about his struggles. Think about Adoniram Judson. How did they persevere? You know, I think, you know, if I had to endure that, I could never do that. I think if my mission experience, if I knew it was going to be like what Adoniram Judson faced or what the Apostle Paul faced, was like, boy, count me out. I just don't think I could do that. And perhaps you're thinking, forget missions. I couldn't do that either. But you know, most missionaries don't have quite that kind of experience. It's not quite like that for all of us. The story of most missionary struggles is more like my friends David and Diana Weber and their calling to work among the Quechua people. The Webers, you know, have lived and worked in relative obscurity among isolated Quechuas of the Andes Mountains in Peru for the past 30 years. They learned several Quechua dialects. They developed alphabets. They finished a trilingual dictionary in Quechua languages. Along the way, they raised two kids, and their kids have turned out to be mature, happy, healthy, functioning adults. Along the way, they both earned PhDs. And David is a world-renowned expert in Quechua languages. Diane is a multilingual education specialist. She gets called on by the United Nations to come and consult on projects and advise them on projects that they do. And they also translated the Bible, the whole Bible, into Wayaga Quechua. And that's been a large part of their work. But Dave and Diana Weber are real human beings. They're imperfect. They're opinionated. They're sometimes surly. But they humbled themselves. And they took the form of a servant and they became obedient. And they dedicated their lives to establish a work among an isolated, almost forgotten people group in the Andes Mountains. And because of that, lives are changed, and there's a Bible available, and there's mature and growing churches among the Quechua people today. Dave and Diana love academics. They are actually fairly well known in academic circles when it comes to Quechua languages. But you know, they could have been the academic department head at any university in a linguistic or education department at a major university. That's what they could have done with their lives. But they decided, no, this strong sense of calling keeps bringing them back to work among the Quechua people. And the United Nations invites them to come to a conference and do presentations. And their calling brings them back to work among the Quechua people. And they teach at a university over here in the United States for a short course. And they return back to their calling among the Quechua people. And that's what happens when we have that strong sense of calling. You need to start walking, and you will become more certain of the calling. I don't think that this happens right away at first. We read in these verses in 2 Peter verse 1, it says, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Practice these things. Walk with God, and He will make certain about His calling and choosing you. So calling isn't something that just happened one time. It didn't happen that way for me. It's something that God has continued to confirm as we've walked with Him in ministry. Now, I'm sometimes asked, actually I'm probably asked this more than any other question, what's the most common problems that missionaries face in the field? What's the most common problems? You think, must be persecution, right? Persecution. Opposition to the gospel, physical danger, disease, and all those things are true. Those things happen. But go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Well, living with grumbling and disputing is certainly difficult, and in the best of circumstances. But, you know, take a group of strong-willed people, and that they're convinced that they're called of God, and put them into a cross-cultural environment where everyone is struggling with a second language and trying to adapt to a new culture and an unknown environment, and grumbling seems like a fairly predictable outcome. It's probably going to happen. So missionaries can disagree over everything from missionary strategy to how we should raise our children. And the most common problem among missionaries is missionaries. and you laugh and you smile and look at the people in the pew next to you. The most common problem in churches is getting along with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's very true for us. Do all things without grumbling and dispute. It's really easy when you get in another cultural context to point out how that culture is all messed up. In my country, do it like this, like this, like this. They're not doing it right. Okay? That's easy to do. Easy, easy, easy to do. Big, fat, easy target to hit. Okay? That's not how we're called to work and how we're called to minister. We cannot behave that way. We don't grumble about each other. We don't grumble about the people we're there to serve. And that would be true in any ministry context. So when those difficult, heart-wrenching disputes happen with our Christian brothers and sisters, it is our strong sense of calling that gives us the discipline to live within the principles of Scripture that we've learned and we've internalized. It's that sense of calling that brings us back to that. I mentioned when I started that I had a stroke. I had a stroke back in April. It was a life-changing event in many ways. And I also quoted for you guys the verse that I'd memorized when I was 16, Philippians 1, 20 and 21. Well, on that Saturday night in April, April 5th, it started. I had a sharp headache just right here. Ooh, sharp headache. And I said, oh, man, Paul, all of a sudden I got a headache. And initially, I didn't get much sympathy for the headache. And then I noticed my hands were numb. My hands were numb. And then my face was numb, like Novocaine, like going to the dentist. And then I realized it's just this side of my face. This side's the same. This side's numb, completely numb. And I thought, this is like a stroke. I'm having a stroke. I'm having a stroke? I can't be having a stroke. This whole process took about 90 seconds, 2 minutes tops. And then I remembered, stroke, take aspirin. Take aspirin. So I said, Paula, give me some aspirin. She went to the bathroom, got me aspirin, tried to drink some water. I choked on the water. I couldn't swallow. I choked on the water. And then I stood up and I fell down. My legs wouldn't hold me up. I crawled to the bathroom. I got above the sink and I was coughing up the water that I poured down in my lungs. And Paula said, should we go to the hospital? And we should go to the hospital. So we prepared to take off for the hospital. And then as I staggered from our bedroom down the hallway toward the garage, as I was doing that, the thought crossed my mind. I thought, you know, Lord, I don't know what the next few moments hold. I don't know what the next few hours hold. I don't know if there's going to be a next few hours. But I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live as Christ and die as gain. Now, I am so glad that the Lord brought those verses back to me at that moment. From that moment on, I was at peace. I was not worried. I was not scared. I think Paula was a little worried. My sons that showed up at the hospital, I could see worry in them. I could see worry in the eyes of the doctors I was there, that were there taking care of me. But I was at peace. And it was because that God brought me back to that strong sense of calling. And from that moment on, through that whole experience, I was at peace. And in the next few hours, I stabilized. I found out I had really had a very small stroke. And God was good that night. He was so good. But he wasn't good because he healed me. And I am back to 100%. But he was good because just like many, many times before, on that night, just like many times before, God walked through me through very difficult, scary, unknown situation. Just like he does for us in ministry. There was a strong sense of calling that night. There was a strong sense of calling as I look back, as God had walked through us, walked through ministry with us faithfully, through 13 years of working as a mission administrator, through 8 years of working as a bush pilot, through those years of preparation and training when we were trying to raise our financial support. It's a very difficult, stressful time for our family. And God was faithful. The calling was secure and made more secure during that process and that time. And then I thought back through those years at Moody Bible Institute. And then all the way back to those years when I was in high school and God first challenged me with this verse. And he made my calling secure And he spoke to me because my heart was open. And I said, Lord, establish your work in me. And all of that was God securing that calling in me. And he's done that faithfully through the years. So God has a mission. Therefore, he's established his church. Or maybe it's God has a church that has a mission. And I don't know what that means with our eschatology, ecclesiology, but what I know is the church and the mission and the work is God's. And it's God's first and foremost. And God is saying to me, Jim, establish my work. It's not me saying, God, establish my work. It's God saying to me, God's plea to me is, Jim, establish my work. He doesn't say it in kind of a boring, Jim, establish my work. He says it with passion. He says, establish my work. And he says it with tears, establish my work. And he says it with joy, establish my work. And he says it with the complete confidence of victory, establish my work. And sometimes he says it to us in a little whisper to remind us. He says, establish my work. And he says it with a crown of thorns on his head and nails in his hands. He says, establish my work. And he says it standing outside of an empty tomb, victorious over death, establish my work. And he says it from heaven right now, from the right hand of God, looking at you, establish my work. And that's what he's telling us. Establish my work. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our hearts are open, and our plea to you is that you would establish your work in us. Lord, give us the courage to follow, the courage to sacrifice, the courage to walk forward into your calling. You've called us all, and we must walk into that calling and claim it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.